the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you this very pleasant summer evening. I have enjoyed Wimbledon the last fortnight, one of the joys of being retired. In fact, I don't know whether anybody's got one of these gadgets and knows who's won, but the Giants were struggling in the fifth set as I left this evening, and it could have been anybody's game, Djokovic or the other chap, Federer. I've watched very eagerly when I've been able to, but there's one aspect of it that I don't much enjoy, and that is what happens afterwards. The triumphant winner comes to the wherever the microphone is and the interviewer is, and is put through an interrogation. And I always find this a little bit trying, and I'm afraid that gets shut off very often. And the interviewer wants to know, how did you feel? How are you getting on? Was it what you expected? And the poor player has to produce a sort of self-assessment of how he or she feels. And I just find that a bit much. They've already sweated on the courts. They've already, their bare flesh is usually glowing with sweat. And that's not what I find very interesting. So I switch that bit off. But our psalm tonight is in fact a self-assessment. It's Psalm 131, as we know, and we've already heard it once, so we shall be very familiar with it by the time we've finished, I hope. Now, the writer, we think, is David. As you know, not all the psalms were written by him. That's a body of music song that has been written over a large period of time. David made contributions, but this would seem to be David's psalm. And it's very short. And it's quite unlike a lot of the others. It is very personal. I thought before we read, though, we would remind ourselves that Hebrew poetry is very different from English poetry. Can you imagine poetry that has no reliance on rhyme or rhythm, but all sorts of other devices, including vivid imagery? So we've got in this little psalm, these three verses, we've got four lines which move from one to another, linked in thought with each other, and then a very vivid simile before the last concluding line. Now, we have been accustomed, I believe, to reading it together. We've said that these are songs for the road. As you know, we are going from Psalm 120 to 136, and we're getting very near the end, as we've also heard this evening. So if you'd like to read with us, please turn to page 596 and Psalm 131. Ready? My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty, myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed myself and quietened my ambitions. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. Now, C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Billy Graham of the 19th century, my grandfather told me he'd heard him on one occasion, but I don't think I quite appreciated it, and I don't think it made a lot of difference to grandfather, actually, but I have a link with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Anyhow, this is what he says of this psalm, which he preached a sermon on. Comparing all the psalms to gems, he says, we should liken this to a pearl. How beautifully it will adorn the neck of patience. It's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. And he preached on it a very long sermon. I promise you, you won't get that tonight. Matthew Henry, another great commentator, sums the whole little psalm up like this. The writer, David, he aimed at nothing high or great. He was easy in any condition God allotted him. And so he encourages Israel to trust in God as he did. And so it seems to be a psalm of David. But of course we ask ourselves, in what circumstances did he write it? We have a lot of David, of course, in the Old Testament, 56 chapters altogether from the first and second books of Samuel and the first two chapters of Kings, and plenty to discover about the sort of person he was and the sort of life he led, starting as he did with seven older brothers and the position as a shepherd looking after the sheep for the family. But chosen and anointed king, even while King Saul was still on the throne, as it were, but had been rejected because he had failed God. And the young David goes from home to court and back again because the king gets into such depressed states that only harp music will calm him. And then, of course, there's that special visit he makes, not to play the harp this time, but to go and take food to those brothers of his who are supporting Saul in the war. And he has the opportunity to challenge Goliath, the much-loved story that we probably many of us were brought up on years and years ago. But I found a verse that I'd never met before. Apparently, one of his brothers turned to him before all this happened, burning with anger. And he said, "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You come down only to watch the battle." I suppose that's a little hint about the sort of treatment he had from his brothers. He was the kid brother, of course. And then he had 10 years of living rough, avoiding an unpredictable king. But he never tried to usurp the king's power. He never tried to plot against him, although he had the opportunity. And then once he was king, there are so many stories, but I like the one when he had beaten the Philistines who'd pinched the ark out of the tabernacle, and it was returned to them. And they had a great celebration. And he danced before the Lord, and I don't think he had very much on because his wife was watching from a window, and she was absolutely disgusted at the parade he made of himself. There was nothing dignified about him. In fact, he said to her when she challenged him, "I'll be as undignified as I want to be, thank you. I will celebrate before the Lord." So this is a little glimpse of David, whom we assume wrote the psalm. And although later in life, as you know, he succumbed to sin and weakness, the verdict on his quite successful reign, after all, Jesus was King David's, great David's greater son. And we're told in a verse in 1 Kings, David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commandments, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite, which of course was his big sin. We might have added too, and in the example of his spoilt son Absalom. So here we've got him writing, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." And I wondered, and Spurgeon sums those opening lines with these words. He was neither proud in opinion of himself, he was not contemptuous of others, and he wasn't self-righteous before the Lord. You know, as I think about these pilgrims singing these psalms as they went to Jerusalem, I wonder how many of them could honestly sing that one. And I wonder, actually, how many of us can lay claim to the same thing. And at this point, I have to make a confession. Last week, Paul said that he had a confession. He had altered the titles of the psalm. I'm afraid I've done something much more serious. I have discovered rather late in the day, that I haven't prepared what I was billed for. And that is in the front of the focus, which was taken from the brief, so, I mean, I will have read it. The chapter in the book that we've been following, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, is headed Humility. And today's focus sums up what I'm going to say, and it mentions ambition, a topic that I have not prepared. It's true, Peterson has something to say about ambition, but then he had a lot to say about many things in his chapter that I didn't pick up on. I felt that pride, as opposed to humility, should be my theme. And then I discover something even worse. And I'm sorry I only discovered it this morning, and you can imagine how I felt. This psalm includes the word ambition. Now, this version is today's New International Version. I was using the original New International Version. And you know, I've looked through about a dozen translations when I got home. I cannot find the word ambition mentioned anywhere. Usually, the word at the end of the fifth line is, I have quietened my soul. Some translations say, I have quietened myself, but not ambition. So I haven't picked up on that either. So there you are. There's the confession. We'll now go on to the next title. Pride and presumption. What is the problem? Now, I'm conscious that David is saying that he isn't proud, that he isn't presumptuous, that he's not guilty. But C.S. Lewis, when he's pondering the verse in Proverbs, this is a very simple version of it. The expression, pride goes before fall. C.S. Lewis wrote, it's pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. And Patterson suggests that it's now difficult to recognize pride as a sin when it's held up on every side as a virtue. What is described in Scripture as the basic sin, that is the sin of taking things into your own hands, being your own God, grabbing what is there while you can get it, is now described as basic wisdom. Improve yourself by whatever means you're able. Get ahead, regardless of the price. Take things into your own hands, and above all, care of me. I wonder if you've come up against this sort of attitude in your front line. Have you met it in bosses or supervisors, in people, staff that you're dealing with, or even from the general public? I'm not very good on this because I haven't had a front line in the big bad world for many a long year, and I don't know how far this is a real danger for Christians, this attitude, this dealing with people like this confronting them and trying to decide how to deal with them. I suppose I have got one example. I was a teacher, and I do remember some parents who came storming up about their precious children and tried to put me down and tried to tell me I didn't know my job. That sort of thing. But in the business world, there must be a very great deal more. Perhaps I should have stopped the sermon at this point and said, shall we have a discussion about it? Anybody got any ideas? Because I don't know. I haven't got any more than that. But if you are in that situation, then may God use you to remain strong in the Lord and not in any way challenged, finding a challenge to your Christian faith which upsets you or unnerves you. Certainly, self-seeking and self-promotion, a sense of superiority over others, seems to characterize our age. And as Christians, we have to be wary that we don't slip into these attitudes. But pride can affect all of us, can't it? Those inner thoughts that we have that nobody else knows about. We can be guilty of pride thinking that very often results in proud action. And again, seeing as I'm into confession this evening, I can talk about that. After nearly 50 years of marriage and having lost my husband the last 10 and a half years, I still remember the things that he said to me. And I do remember clearly that he said to me, "Pam, you're being censorious." And I didn't like it. "Oh, no, I'm not. No, that's not me." Censorious, having negative and critical thoughts about others and about situations. Easier to criticize than to see the positive side of things, to be gracious instead of complaining. Still dogs me. I still catch myself at it. And it does need an act of will and the grace of God to put these thoughts right. So that's just an example of the things that can go on in our minds where we have these proud thoughts and these ways of thinking about people, thinking about situations that really we should not be doing. And perhaps it is helpful sometimes if someone can point it out to us. I am grateful to Peter, bless you. But we might have, but finally, Peterson refers to the basic sin of pride. We try to manage without God. And sadly, it's that which keeps people from accepting God's offer of salvation. "I don't need forgiveness. I'm all right. I can cope on my own." I hope there's nobody thinking that way here tonight. And perhaps we catch ourselves at it too. The pride that resists God's help or doesn't bother with it. Thinking we can manage, say, without prayer, regular prayer times, relying on ourselves instead of on the Lord. Again, we might still be guilty. We might still need to have to come to him and confess. Well, of course, I might add that there is healthy pride. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you." And when he's writing to the Galatians, he says, each one should test his own actions, and then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. Pride in achievement as the result of hard work or God-given skills. Proud in children when they grow up well and balanced. All sorts of ways in which we can take pride. But of course, we still give God the glory, don't we? And we still acknowledge that it's by his help and grace that we achieve what we can. So what's the antidote to pride and presumption? The last verse of Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any offensive way in me." David's search of his heart has produced a confession of remarkable humility. "When you accept yourself," says someone, "and your lot, and you thank God for the way he made you, you don't need to impress others." So what is true humility? And you can all see where I'm going, can't you? Into Philippians 2. True humility is the example that we have been given, our attitude, which should be the same as Jesus. "Do nothing out of ambition or vain conceit. Put others first." As we look at the Saviour's life, who came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, who gave the practical example when he washed his disciples' feet, who treated others with understanding and respect, he even said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." He touched the leper. Tired and hungry, he gave time to the Samaritan woman. One could go on. But there was a strength there. Humility is not weakness. The humble person is not a doormat for others to walk over. He faced temptation. He challenged the religious leaders. He dealt with the moneylenders in the temple. And he was quite stern with his disciples. But of course, there was the final submission of his will to the Father, where he humbled himself even further, making himself of no... This is the Son of God we're talking about. Making himself of no reputation, and of course going to the cross. you know, if the Saviour did this for us, how much should we be willing to follow and serve him in humble trust? Paul takes up the theme in Romans 12. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith. There's some query about exactly what that last bit means, but it could mean according to the amount of faith given you. Think of yourself with sober judgment. And the word think occurs four times in that sentence. And when he's commenting on avoiding unnecessarily high estimates of ourselves, John Stott suggests that Paul might have added that we avoid too low an estimate of ourselves. Someone has said this: humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's about thinking of yourself less. And of course, there is a false humility. How often has the Lord's work suffered because those who are capable think themselves too lowly to take on a task or a service? Oh no, I couldn't possibly do that. I'm not good enough. I haven't the skill, etc. And of course, there are those who miss out on God's blessing altogether, being so self-absorbed that they say, I'm just so awful. God can't love me. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and so can we. And so we come to this line at the in the middle of our psalm. I have calmed myself and quietened my soul. And he illustrates it by the delightful picture of the weaned child. Jewish children were weaned at 3 to 4 years old. And of course, this was a long time to be attached to the mother. But the time has to come when the child has to be taken from the breast and fed solid food. I don't know much about weaning either. But I have read a mother's complaint who said, my 9 month old still wants to nurse every 2 hours at night. And he's growing more and demanding during the day. If I don't feed him, he goes about ballistic. I know he's at an age when he may be feeling some separation anxiety, but I'm really frustrated. He refuses to drink from a bottle or a cup or be comforted by his dad. How do I wean him when he's not open to any options? I don't want to upset him, and I can't do this anymore. So that picture's for me. Apparently there are difficulties with children in weaning them, and this was confirmed by a friend. She talked about tantrums and objections. She even talked about food being thrown around. Well, it can be traumatic. But David says he's like a weaned child who's got over the wrench from the mother's breast, but he remains close to the mother. And that's the important thing about this illustration. He's learnt the child to cut the apron strings, but not the heart strings. And so David can throw off all the temptations to pride and presumption because he has the calm confidence of the weaned child who has moved into a new experience but is still close to its mother. He doesn't have to struggle. He just humbly accepts and trusts. And he's therefore at peace with God. And Warren Wiersbe says, God's goal for us is emotional and spiritual maturity. Successful living means moving from dependence to independence and then to interdependence. To accept God's will in the losses and gains of life is to experience that inner calm that is so necessary if we are to become mature people. And as Paul writes to the Philippians, again, familiar words to many of you, I'm sure, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. He doesn't say, I am content. He said, I have learned. Growing into maturity, which goes on all through our Christian lives, is a learning process. And then finally, we have the hope for the future. And Derek spoke I was going to say brilliantly about this morning. If you notice, I don't know if you've still got your Bibles open, but this psalm finishes, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. And the last verse of the previous psalm says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And of course, we now know from where that great redemption ultimately came. And we have a hope too. And it's expressed in Peter's words, set your hope on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Spurgeon said of Psalm 131, it was the shortest to read, but the longest to learn. I've learned something from it. I hope you have. Shall we pray? Search our hearts, O Lord, and help us to see ourselves as you see us. Keep us from pride and presumption, from thinking too highly or too lowly of ourselves, and enable us to come to you in quiet trust, whatever is going on in our lives at present. And as we start another week tomorrow, may some of those lovely, humble qualities that we've noted in the Lord Jesus be the way we live and treat other people. Please, Lord, use us in your service and in the service of others. And we praise and worship you, Lord Jesus, for the example you have set us, and for your love and for the power which enables us to live for you and your glory. Amen.